Jesus has been called the great teacher. His understanding of the human mind and our learning capability permitted him to teach with greater effect, I think, than anyone else in history. And he used all of the tools of learning. And his use of parables, the theme of this convention, is particularly worthy of note. One definition of parable that I heard, or at least I read, is it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Yeah, you like these kind of things and whatnot. A lot of them did have heavenly meaning, but some had earthly meaning as well. So I'd say maybe an earthly story with spiritual meaning. Parables are stories. Everybody likes stories. Once upon a time, right? You say that, and where does your mind go? To all of the stories that you've heard. Much of the world's entertainment in books and magazines and movies is about stories. Our testimony meetings are real life stories. We love to hear that. Jesus used this natural enjoyment of stories to illustrate what he was teaching. Stories can be used to illustrate dry facts and make learning fun. I'll give you an example. There's a very basic premise in Scripture. Don't judge one another. Judge not that you be not judged. You're all very familiar with it. Okay, all right, judge not. We got that. Well, here's a story that goes along with this. Some of you might have heard this story. This was in a book called 7 Habits of Successful People by Stephen Covey. And Stephen Covey was on a subway in New York City one day, some years ago. And as he was sitting on the subway, there was a man that came on board with 3 very young children, just say ages 2, 4, 6, very young kids. And he sat down and kind of just dropped his head a little bit, and the kids were running all over. They were running into people and disrupting people, and very, very disruptive behavior. And Stephen says, well, here's another guy who doesn't know anything about parenting. He's not got no control over these kids. So Stephen is passing judgment on him. And finally it got so bad, he went over and he says, sir, would you mind just calm your children down? Can you, they're being very, very disruptive. And the man looked up and said, what? Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I'm dealing with something right now, and I've just come from the hospital and my wife died. He called this a paradigm shift. But do you see how the story illustrates don't judge? And that's why the stories and parables of Jesus were so beautiful, because he could teach so many things on so many levels by these stories. Now, Brother Robert went through some of these scriptures, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But you remember in Mark chapter 4 and again in Matthew 13, it said that without a parable, Jesus didn't speak to the crowds. This was almost for those that were not in his inner circle of disciples, his exclusive way of teaching. And parables make people think. You know, it's somewhat parabolic when Jesus told everyone that unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you'll have no part in me. Now, he's speaking parabolically, not speaking literally. But he said that because he wanted to evoke a separation. There were those that said, oh, we can't hear this. We're out of here. And then he says to the disciples, what do you think about that? And I'm paraphrasing. They said, well, Lord, we don't know what you meant either, but you've got the sayings of life, so we're going to hang around a little bit. So here's another parabolic statement. Not a parable exactly, but the use of symbol and metaphor to accomplish both teaching and separation. And on this regard of separation, another reason that Jesus used parables was not simply to entertain, but he hid certain things. We're going to see that in some of the parables here of natural Israel, that he was making judgmental statements about the scribes and Pharisees, but he was couching these. And I think somewhere they kind of knew they were being criticized, but they couldn't quite get it. And so he kept the blindness on their eyes. It is very interesting that depending upon your heart condition, you can understand certain things one way and certain things another way. If you've got a good heart condition, a good character, you would listen to Jesus' parables and you would be able to plumb the depths of what he wanted. But if you were prideful and stuck up, the same parables, that would be a mystery. And the scribes and Pharisees frequently didn't get it. You know, I was reminded how your expectation will, how do I want to say this? will characterize what you hear or define what you hear. You may remember a few years ago, maybe 20, 30 years ago, there was a movie called Being There with Peter Sellers. And it was about this man who was, he was somewhat retarded, but he was a gardener for a very rich man. And the rich man died, and they didn't know what to do with him. Well, through a series of interesting accidents, he ends up in the home of somebody who was a well-known financier. And they would ask him questions, you know, like, well, I'm not really sure. What do you think, Mr. Gardner? That's what they called him. So should I invest here, which I can get a return on right away, or should I invest here that requires a little work? And Mr. Gardner, somewhat retarded gardener, he says, well, you know, you have to cultivate before you get the flowers. Oh, what a brilliant thing! Oh, I know exactly what to do now. You see, they had a certain expectation based upon what they thought. And likewise, the scribes and Pharisees had very evil and wicked expectations. So when they listened to Jesus, they didn't get the message that he was giving at all. Well, let's start looking at the parables. And let me pull my clock out here so that I know when I'm over time. We're going to start out with the lost sheep of Israel. I want to give some preliminary information about this expression. Israel is characterized as a lost sheep in the Hebrew Scriptures in Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And so here is an Old Testament scripture that describes Israel as lost sheep. Now, they were called lost not because they've wandered geographically out of the land of Israel, but rather they lost their identity of Israelites. They had come not to appreciate or come to unappreciate what the Lord had given them in their covenant. Here's another scripture very similar, Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, you would probably recognize Isaiah 53 as having much prophetic about Jesus. But here it is, we have gone astray. It's probably because of these two Hebrew scriptures, texts, that Jesus used these words or these expressions. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, we read, these 12 Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus is picking up on these Old Testament ideas. You know, Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament, I have to tell you a little story here real quick. When I was in Israel a couple of years ago, some of the folks were there with me, we had a Jewish guide, and I used the expression Old Testament. And he looked at me squarely. He says, not old to me. You remember? What was his name? It was, I forget. Yeah. Maybe that's right. But anyway, it's Hebrew Scriptures. And I've tried more and more to stop using Old Testament, use Hebrew Scriptures. But Jesus had a perfect mind. And he could recall all of these Scriptures in their beauty just instantaneously. So when I was talking with some of the brethren here during the break, they're saying, well, did these ideas for parables just come into Jesus like that? Or did he the night before plan them? Well, we don't know, but it's not very much of a stretch to say that when a certain situation developed, Jesus could see that situation and his perfect mind would find that perfect scripture and that he could make a parable out of it. So we see there was a couple of these that have to do with Israel being lost sheep and gone astray. And so he says that's who he sent to. By the way, just a little detour here. He's telling his disciples, don't go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that was his primary notice. But there was another occasion where he kind of violated that a little bit. And I like this other occasion because it shows Jesus' love, his liberality, and his mercy. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, note this. And Jesus went out thence and withdrew into parts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanitish woman, not Israelite, came out from those borders and cried, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon." But he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent but unto the lost house of Israel." So again, he's laying down his rule here. "But she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs.' But she said," this is a great lady here. "But she said, 'Yea, Lord, for even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's tables.'" What a great response. Then Jesus answered and said, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it done unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was healed in that hour. Don't you love the Lord? I mean, there were rules, but there were also occasions where faith triumphed over the rules, and his love and his compassion worked here. Well, with this in mind, let's take a look at the parable in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, regarding the lost sheep. And in Brother Robert's presentation, he covered the parable in Luke 15 by the same name. And there's some distinctions, but let me read here the Matthew account. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14. "How think ye? If any man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray..." By the way, remember Isaiah 53, 6, "gone astray? Doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which goeth astray?" There's that phrase again. "And even so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoice over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, we distinguish this rendition of the lost sheep parable from that in Luke 15, in that Jesus here in Matthew 18 is preaching to his disciples, whereas in the Luke 15 account, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And another distinction is that in the context here of Matthew 18, Jesus' general theme is on forgiveness. He talks about, "When our brother offend me, what should we do?" Whereas the parables in Luke are specifically about the hypocrisy of the parables. The pastor does make a distinction between the two versions. He uses the Luke version to describe the purchase of mankind, even as Brother Robert discussed very nicely, whereas the lesson in Matthew version seems to lean more towards forgiveness of our brethren. So the bottom line, if we wish to apply this to natural Israel, is that it's along the lines of forgiveness. Yes, they disobeyed God, they showed lack of faith, and as a result, Jesus said, "Your house is abandoned to you," and then you have the beginning of the double of disfavor. But he is willing, Jehovah is willing and desirous to have them come back, that they would be forgiven and found again. And so that will happen. Well, it's happening already, isn't it? Since 1878, we see signs of the Heavenly Father's favor returning. Let's go on to our second parable. This is the wheat and the chaff. And this is taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, I'm going to read the Luke account, but it's also in Matthew 3, 11 and 12. And this is John the Baptist speaking. "John answered, saying unto all of them, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh he that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, whose fan is in his hand, thoroughly to cleanse his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire.'" Now, to understand John the Baptist's words here, we have to recognize that the Jewish age ended with a harvest, just as the gospel age ends with a harvest. In the case of the Jewish age, it's our Lord and his apostles that are doing the work of reaping the fruit, the seed of which was sown by Moses and the prophets. Jesus characterized this likewise elsewhere in John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. John 4, 35 through 38. "Lift up your eyes," said Jesus, "and look upon the fields, for they are white already to harvest. I send you forth to reap what whereon ye have bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now, the harvest at the end of the gospel age is to be distinguished from the harvest, the harvest at the end of the Jewish age is to be distinguished from the gospel at the end of the harvest age, gospel age. Regarding the gospel age, we read about that harvest in Matthew 13. I'm going to read verse 39 and verse 30. The harvest is the end of the world, or age. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather first the tares and bind them in bundles, but gather the wheat into my barn. So what's the difference here between the parable of the Jewish age harvest and the parable of the gospel age harvest? What's the difference? Wheat and chaff or tares. Chaff characterizes the Jewish age. The wheat and tares characterize the gospel age. Let's look at some of the details of what John said here. He said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Jesus did a separating work in the Jewish nation, purging out that which does not respond to his message. John continues, and gather his wheat. Well, who were the wheat? Well, these were the Israelites indeed. What's an Israelite indeed? It's an Israelite that really loves the promises that God gives, that exercises faith in him, that lives according to the rules that God had set down through the law of Moses. That was an Israelite indeed. Remember, Jesus said he saw one of the disciples, oh, yeah, there's an Israelite indeed. That is the wheat here in this. And they are gathered into the garner. Well, what's the garner in this case? Well, it's the Christian church. As you know, the message went out exclusively to natural Israel for 3.5 years. And those Jews that responded, where did they come? They came into the assembly of the Most High, the fellowship that we have among disciples of Jesus. Continuing, but he will burn up the chaff. This is the refuge of the nations. Israelites without faith and without respect for the promises of God with unquenchable fire. What's unquenchable fire? Well, it's not eternal torment, is it? But rather, in this case, it is the destruction of Israel as a nation, which culminated in 70 A.D. This also helps us to understand the declaration right at the start where John said he's going to have a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was on the wheat class, the Israelites indeed that came into the Christian church, and you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The baptism of fire is the rejection of the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem, and destruction of the temple, and all of that polity that made Israel a house. Remember, it was the nation that was destroyed, not the individuals. Let me go back here just a little bit and ask the question, what is chaff? Chaff is that loose outer covering that on the wheat and other grains that must be separated. You know, if you harvest wheat, you've got these heads of wheat, but the wheat seed is within this shell. Well, it is that shell that constitutes the chaff. You do a threshing, that is, you beat the wheat on the ground or you trample on it or something. That allows the wheat seeds, the wheat germ, to come out of the plant. And so now you have a pile of seed and a pile of other stuff. The other stuff is the chaff. Well, in Bible times, the way that they separated the two is they just threw it up in the air. If you had a prevailing wind, the chaff, which was lighter and had more of a sail-like configuration, would catch the wind and it would go over here and the seed would come straight down. So you do that several times and you have a very nice separation. By the way, it's noteworthy that the chaff, while worthless as a food, was still part of the wheat plant. You know, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, these are different plants entirely. But the wheat and the chaff, it's the same wheat plant. And so that helps us to understand that even the disobedient Jews were still considered a part of Israel. By the way, one last text. We mentioned how in the Hebrew scriptures they provide many connections with what Jesus and the apostles, others said. Same is true here of John the Baptist. In Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6, we read this. And John the Baptist may have had this in mind when he was making his message as well. He says, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So that reference to chaff there may have been in his mind as well. Well, let's go on to our third parable, that of the prodigal son. Now, we're going to read this, and this is a big reading, and I apologize for that, but I want to get all of the details of this in your mind as we begin to discuss them. This is in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, and as Brother Robert pointed out, that this is the third in a series of parables that Jesus gave. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. And I'll try to read it to make it interesting. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. There he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks of the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But when he came unto himself, by the way, remember that expression. But when he came unto himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And he arose and came unto his father. But while he was yet afar off, his father saw him, and was moved with compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, bring forth quickly the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field, and when he came and drew nigh into the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to him one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered and said to the father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed in a commandment of thine. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son came, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killest for him the fatted calf. And he said, son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. But it was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It's really a beautiful story, isn't it? You can picture the emotions that are involved in the telling of this story. Well, this third parable here in Luke 15 is a parable illustrating God's special dealings with his people. Let me go over very quickly the meaning of the symbols. The father here is Jehovah God. The elder son represented Moses in prophets. All of that sat in Moses' seat as representatives of the law, trying to conform their lives to it. This would include the Pharisees, etc. The younger son represents the remainder of the people in Israel, the class which was inclined to willfulness and waywardness as respects the law. We might call them today the common people. Well, let me say just a little bit more about these two. The elder son represented a class having respect to the promises, or at least having respect for the promises, enjoyed the blessings of the Father, that is, in fellowship with God and his people. And we're going to expand that a little bit more. And the younger son represented that class which largely ignored the promises, took their share of present blessings, and were not too much concerned with doing the Father's will. So in the time of Jesus around him, you had these two classes. You had the Pharisees and Sadducees who thought of themselves as the true sons of Moses, keeping and protecting the law. Whereas the publicans and sinners of Israel were out of favor and had lost their inheritance and were cast off in a sad condition. And it is this class that the Pharisees looked down upon. They looked down their nose. You know, I remember an example of the attitude they had. Remember the blind man that was healed by Jesus? The man that had been blind from birth. This is such a lovely story, but it illustrates this bad attitude that the scribes and Pharisees had. So he's blind from birth. And now the powers that be, the clergy there, the religious class, they want to know about this. So they brought him in. They brought his mother and father in. And they said, how is it you can see? And he says, I don't know. This man came by and I was healed. So they're a little skeptical, his mother and father. Has he been blind all his life? Oh, yeah, blind all his life. Well, how does he see now? Well, we don't know. You ask him. There was a little fear there, fear of disfellowshipping. You know, you don't want to cross the scribes and Pharisees. You could be thrown out of the synagogue. And that was one of the ways they controlled the people out of this fear. So they come back to him and start to query him further. And remember, he said, he begins to be amazed. He says, you know, this is a marvel. That here, I was blind my whole life and this man has me to see. Who else in Israel could do that? When else has this happened? Who else but a man of God could do it? And you can't see it? Well, that was too much for them. You're all together in your sins. Get out of here. You're God. He was disfellowshipped. He was sent away right away. But you see, they were so blind to their own pride, so blind to their own thirst for hunger and power, thinking that we're in Moses' seat. We're the judge. We're the holder of all that is holy for Jehovah. And they looked at this guy. Who are you to tell us anything about this? This was the attitude. By the way, remember the elder son when he was criticizing before his father with the younger son? He says, this thy son has returned. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, my brother has returned. He said, look, your son is back. You see that attitude? You know, kind of distancing him, not even acknowledging kinship with them. Well, Jesus demonstrates the attitude of the Heavenly Father toward these returning ones. Remember, the Father saw the prodigal a long way off, and having compassion for him and great willingness to receive him back, runs and meets him with hugs and kisses and tears. And even though the son says, I just want to come back as a servant. No, no, no. You are my son. He receives him back as a son. And there's one little detail in there. In fact, Brother Russell has a whole article which is entitled The Best Robe. He brings out the best robe for him. Oh, this is so beautiful and so fraught with symbolism. The robe of Christ's righteousness is placed upon the class represented here by the younger sons so that they can be accepted to God again. The father rebukes the elder son to some extent. He says, for this thy brother is dead and alive again. But he still refused to go to the feast. The Pharisees did not have the right condition of heart, and they had great loss because of it. You know, we can extend this meeting a little bit, maybe applying it in a way today. The prodigal, if you think about it in a secondary sense, represents the remainder of mankind outside of Israel seeking to do God's will. We're just extending a little bit. In one of the articles where Brother Russell was discussing this, he brings up an interesting observation that this parable talks about the human will in a way that the other parables hadn't. In fact, it's illustrated quite prominently. The will of the eldest son, which for a time kept him in the father's house, was the will of obedience, of trying to do what was right. But it was the will of the prodigal son wanting to do something different that carried him away from the house. And he had problems. I like Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Did that younger son have a hard way? Yeah, after he exhausted everything out, he was feeding swine. He was completely lost everything. But it was at that point that he came to himself. Remember, he pointed that out. Watch this. He came to himself. Now a different will starts to manifest. A will of wanting to get back into the good graces of the Father. And it led it back to himself. And finally, we see the will of the elder son still a little bit off square that hindered him from entering into the hall of the joys of that festal occasion. I'd like to make a gospel age parallel to this, and we're only applying principles here. We're not making an interpretation. Gentiles cannot possibly have been men or illustrated in the prodigal son of the parable because they had never been sons. They could never have left the father's house when they were in it. So we're just using a parallel here. And in this parallel, the elder son represents Christendom, and the younger son represents the groaning creation who rejoice in the message of restitution for all. Again, you see a clergy class in the first century and a clergy class now. Don't you wish sometimes that nominal Christianity could rejoice in the ransom for all? You know, that is what tugged on my heartstrings when I first read the truth and got the truth. All the other truth was beautiful, but that ransom for all just grabbed me so well. You know, as a Jehovah Witness, I used to go knocking from door to door, and I was a pretty sincere Jehovah Witness. I wanted to save people. I didn't want them to die at Armageddon. I really wanted to help. And when I found out, David, don't worry. Jehovah has already taken care of this. He gave his son who's died for everybody. Oh, that was so thrilling to me. It doesn't mean that we still don't have opportunities to preach the truth and let it known and let our light shine. But to know that the salvation of humanity doesn't depend upon how well I can present the watchtower to the door was a great deliverance for me. I used to worry, boy, if I say this just right, I'll help somebody. If I don't, I might hurt somebody. Well, all that's out the window. In reprint 3361, Brother Russell gives a millennial age application to this parable. And I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs here from this. This is from reprint 3361. The first returning prodigal under the new dispensation will be the poor Jew, i.e. natural Israel. For it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The prophet describes the experiences of the Jew as a prodigal returning to the Father's house, saying that the Lord will pour upon them the spirit of prayer and of supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and shall mourn because of him. So this paragraph, Brother Russell, shows this application in the millennial age to natural Israel being the prodigal son coming back. But here's where the divine plan gets so nice. The world also gets included in this. He writes further, neither will they be the only ones whom the Father will pour his spirit, as it is written, after those days, after the gospel age, the time of dealing with servants and handmaidens only, the Lord shall pour out his spirit upon all flesh. The same thought is brought to our attention in Nebuchadnezzar, who in a general way represents the madness of this world. At the end of the days, at the end of the period of bestial degradation, he came to himself. Remember, we've been emphasizing this, coming to himself. As we read, quote, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. He came to himself. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him forever. My reason returned unto me. He came to himself. And for the glory of thy kingdom, my honor and brightness returned to me. So we can see that there is a first century application, or first century meaning to this parable of the prodigal son, that in many ways is a very bad judgment upon the scribes and Pharisees at that time, and predicted the demise of the whole nation. But we've seen that we can apply it in secondary ways and tertiary ways and bring it all the way up, because it's the principles that still apply. Let's go on to our fourth parable, the husbandman's vineyard. And again, I apologize. There is a long reading here, but I want to read all of it so that we have the details of that in mind as we speak to them. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went to another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward, He sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw this, said, son among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out in the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what shall he do to those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men. And he will let out in the vineyard unto other husbandmen who shall render him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken in pieces, but on whomever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold of him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. I like this little parenthetical. They perceived he talked with them. You know, you can see the kind of anger. He's talking about us, sir. Well, let's trace the development of this vineyard. God planted in the world a root of promise and hope. And that promise made to Abraham foretold that his posterity would eventually become very great and very powerful. It would cause the blessing of God to fill the earth instead of a curse, which it would roll away. In due time, this promise came to the existence and production of the nation of Israel as the natural posterity of Abraham and therefore heirs to the promise. Thus God planted a vineyard in the world, the Jewish nation, a special and peculiar people bound to him through that covenant, and he to them. God set a hedge around this nation and gave them special provisions of divine favor. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about one such favor that's part of this hedge. Romans 3, 1 and 2. Paul writes there, what advantage hath the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the law. The law made them peculiar, but it also was a hedge to them, a protection to them if they were faithful to it. And whenever they were faithful to it, you saw how God protected them. It was only when they weren't faithful to it that there were problems. In the parable, there's a reference to a tower. The vineyard had a watchtower, which was common in those days. It was from this tower that the watchman would watch against robbers. In Psalm 9:9, Jehovah declared himself to be Israel's high tower. And by the way, this is only one of several psalms that characterize Jehovah as a tower. Psalm 9:9, Jehovah also will be a high tower for the oppressed, a high tower in times of trouble. He placed watchmen in this vineyard of national Israel. These were the prophets who cried aloud and warned the people from time to time in respect to and every breaking down of the wall or partition of faithfulness that they should have had. As we said, this protection was only broken by disloyalty, carelessness, and sin. And the statement that the Lord, after having made this arrangement with Abraham's seed, went into a far country implies that the arrangement was intended for a long period of time, actually some 1,500 years. All right, so to recap so far, the vineyard represents the entire nation of Israel. The husbandmen or caretakers of the vineyard represent the religious leaders who were charged with taking care of it. By the way, Jesus does characterize them this way in Matthew chapter 23, 2 and 3. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. Now he goes on right from there to say, well, they don't do it though. But that was the arrangement that was supposed to take place. But unfortunately, we know from history and from already other parables that we've looked at that these vine dressers, these husbandmen got self-conceited. They began to feel that the vineyard was theirs, and they could do anything they want to it. They acted not as servants of the owner, but as the real owners. And even in their speech, they got to talking about our people or my people. In other words, they failed to glorify God properly. And taking honor to themselves more than the servants of men, they got themselves in deep trouble. Well, of course, in due time, Jehovah sent his son Jesus to come there. Jesus had a message, and what did they do? They ended up killing him. So this parable not only shows much of the history of Israel, and much of the disappointment that God had with the vine dressers and husbandmen in Israel, but it also predicts the killing of Jesus. Jesus said, "For this cause came I into the world." Again and again, both in parables and his clear statements to his disciples, he just said, "I came here to die." Now, the fact that the death was at the hands of these conceited leaders is a strike against them. But the necessity of death is important. Well, what was the results of all this? God miserably destroyed those miserable men. I like the way that miserable is used twice there. You know, it sort of makes me think of the prophecy of Enoch, you know, to take judgment against the ungodly this and ungodly that and ungodly that. I mean, these are things that Jehovah does not like at all. He appointed new husbandmen. Now he appointed the 12 apostles and other teachers and shepherds that he's provided through the age. And Israel as a nation had the kingdom of God taken from them in a very real sense and given to the church. By the way, it's noteworthy that at the end there, Jesus mentions the stone which the builder rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And this is one of those texts that we use to bring into our studies the Great Pyramid, because it's only a pyramidal structure for that the chief cornerstone could be the headstone. All right, let's go on to our last one, the barren fig tree. I may actually finish on time. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. "And he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his garden, and he came seeking fruit thereon, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground?' And he answered, saith unto him, 'Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit thenceforth, well, but if not, thou shalt cut down.'" Now this is a nice short little parable, but there's some really nice details in here. The certain man, it's Jehovah to whom Israel is betrothed in covenant. The fig tree represents Israel. Barren, Israel did not bear the fruit of faith and trust in Jehovah. You remember the Apostle Paul talked about the law as a tutor leaving to Christ. That word tutor there is, I'm trying to remember the Greek word. It really refers to someone, not who teaches, but who leads the children to school. And had Israel been faithful in studying and learning the law, it would have led them right to Jesus. That was the point of the law, to lead them and bring them there. But they did not study it. They did not exercise the faith into it, except for a very few, a remnant. And as a result, collectively, the nation missed out on seeing Jesus. And when Jesus came, he saw the lack of that fruit, that they were barren. I think it's very interesting here. It says, "These 3 years I come seeking fruit." Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long. So in 3 years, in the first 3 years of his ministry, there was still no fruit. And here it says, "Well, Lord, one more. Let's do a little bit more here. Let's dig it and dung it, you know, fertilize it. You know, maybe." Well, in that fourth year, that last half year of Jesus, we saw that there was still no fruitage. And so, as we mentioned earlier in Matthew 23, he says, "Your house is abandoned to you." It was figuratively cut down there. And then, as the other parables show, it was utterly destroyed by 70 AD. Brethren, that's the last parable, but I want to stay on this subject of the fig tree a little bit more, because there's some other interesting things. You may remember the very strange behavior of Jesus in Matthew 21 concerning a fig tree. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 20. "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he saith unto him, 'Let there be no fruit on thee henceforth forever.' And immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree immediately wither away? It was an immediate response. Now, whenever Jesus says or does something that seems a little strange, a flag should go up, that there's some important things here. Remember we saw earlier, he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That was definitely out of character with what Jesus, but right away, there's some deeper lesson here. So with the fig tree. Why would Jesus curse a fig tree just because it didn't have any fruit that he wanted? You know, on the surface, that sounds very strange indeed. Now, there's one clue in here that will help us to understand what Jesus' legitimate expectations were. It says, there was nothing thereon except leaves. Now, the fig tree in the Promised Land is a very interesting plant. Let me give you some characteristics of the fig tree. And again, this is the fig tree in Palestine, and you know, I dug this up in an encyclopedia years ago. It produces three crops every year. Did you know that? There's the early or first ripe figs. Now, what's interesting about the early figs is that they grow on the old wood from the previous year. That's significant. It's a relatively small crop, but it's a delicacy crop. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 12, we read, all thy fortresses shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall fall into the mouth of the eater. Sort of describes a delicacy. The second crop each year was the summer figs. This was the big crop. This was the agricultural crop that you could make some money on if you were selling figs. But what's interesting about this crop is it grows on the new wood that is now produced in that season of growing. Now, the last crop is really not a crop that's harvested at all. They call them the winter figs. And scriptures don't make mention of them. Summer figs, they describe the winter figs aren't mentioned, but they are like one last production of fruit before the winter time, you know, and they just let it fall to the ground. There's not too much there. Now, getting back to Jesus, the fig tree is interesting in that the first ripe figs appear before the leaves in the spring. Now, that helps us understand what Jesus' expectations were. When he saw the fig tree in the difference and he saw leaves on it, he expected to find fruit because the fruit comes before the leaves. So he went up, leaves were there, but no fruit. That indicated that it was a barren tree. It was a tree that was not producing as it should. And immediately his mind saw an opportunity here to teach a lesson. He condemned the tree because it didn't have fruit and it withered up. The picture here is the same picture that we saw in the parable a moment ago. It represents Israel in the first century. They had leaves of profession. They said, we're ready. Remember the Gospels say that all was in anticipation of Messiah? Oh, they were looking. They were ready. But Messiah came and they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him because they weren't bearing the fruit of faith. I want to give a prophetic suggestion here. When I was reading about the fig tree in Palestine many, many years ago, I noticed something interesting. It says that the time between the first blossoms and the ripening of the first ripe figs, they said, is 9 to 12 weeks average. Well, what's 9 to 12 weeks? Well, if you go right in the middle, 10 weeks, it's 70 days. 70 days from first blossomings to first ripe fruit. You know, as Bible students, you can't help but see sometimes chronological lessons in this. When were the first blossomings of Israel in modern times? You say 1878, and that's right. And you know the story of the establishment of Petah Tikva. Jews, although they lived in the land of Israel prior to that, were not allowed to own land. They were shopkeepers, lived in the cities. But England put a little political pressure on the Ottoman Empire, and they said, all right, we'll sell some land to the Jews, which they did. By the way, was it the most beautiful land in Israel? No. It was malaria-infested swamp and whatnot. Those poor Jews in 1878 did not get a good land deal, but they got land. So they drained the swamps, and they established Petah Tikva. Remember what Petah Tikva means? Door of Hope. This is the very beginning. This is the blossomings now of what they had looked forward to and prayed about It was, they said for centuries, next year in Jerusalem. Now they're getting excited. We got a foothold in the land. Remember, it's 70 days from the first blossoms to the first ripe figs. What happened 70 years after 1878? You have the establishment of Israel. Now we have to be very careful here because we're looking at fruitage now on the old wood. Israel today is not New Covenant fruitage. The New Covenant hasn't come about yet. They are still in unbelief. And by the way, just again, another little aside here. Bible students that go all the way back to the time of Isaac Newton understood that Israel would be regathered back into the land in unbelief. Isaac Newton wrote that in some of his treatises. Didn't know if you know that or not. They understood that. And where did they get that from? Scripture? Well, they reasoned that if they're in the land, and then in the land they have the blindness removed, they have to be in the land. And they understood that. So the establishment of Israel, of the nation of Israel as a political entity today, the establishment in 1948, I think was a fulfillment of Scripture. But it is not yet a people whose blindness has been removed. That yet has to come. After the summer figs are harvested, they're harvested of the new wood, we would say that this shows the harvest of the greater Israel. And when I say greater Israel, I mean the Israel that comes about when all mankind wants to come into them. Remember that scripture? 10 men out of all the nations hold the skirt of him who is a Jew. We will go with you. And there's another one in Isaiah chapter 44. It says that one will raise his hand and surname himself with the name of Jacob and another with the name of Israel. They become Jews. They become Israelites. They become the summer figs, which is the great and wonderful fruitage of the kingdom. By the way, somebody said, well, Brother Stein, what about the winter figs? You got the first ripe figs, all right? That's early now, pre-New Covenant fruitage. And you've got the summer figs, the wonderful kingdom fruitage. What about the winter figs? I wrestled with this for a very long time. And I said, well, the winter figs come after the summer figs. What comes after the millennium? I don't see any fit here. And you know who it was? It was Sister Alpha Keturba. You know, I was talking with her. Your mom. And she says, Brother David, she says, you got the winter figs in the wrong place. What do you mean? Start out with the winter figs and then go to the first ripe and then go to the summer. And all of a sudden I could see it clearly. The winter figs are the rejected flock, the rejected fruitage in the first century. It all fits together quite beautifully. Brethren, in conclusion, let's just look at a summary of lessons here. And I got a minute. Jesus used parables to teach and to hide, the understanding of which was based upon heart condition and character. He knew that. Jehovah is faithful to recover all of those of his covenant people that have lost their way and are in need of and desirous of forgiveness. And by the way, that has a very important personal application for all of us. We ought to be very forgiving. We ought to be able to, very desirous of helping to recover all that we can. Number three, there were tremendous blessings in Israel to those that accepted Jesus' message and terrible losses to those who rejected him. Four, the scribes and Pharisees and all such teachers have been rejected of God because of their pride and selfishness. Teachers need to be humble and faithful in handling the truth. Brethren, we have the truth. We have the present truth that has been given to us by our returned Lord through our pastor. We need to be very humble in handling this truth, recognizing it's not our truth. It's the truth of God. But we need to be faithful in handling it as well, doing what we can to teach and instruct one another and letting our light shine in the world every chance we get. May the Lord bless this to you.